Good afternoon, once again, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, in the end of our last class, we had a look at Joshua chapter 24, the first half of his speech, where in verses 1 to 13, he clearly sets forth the choice before them, that is, of blessing or of cursing. Now, there are certain responsibilities which must be performed as the people of God if we are to inherit blessing. And Joshua lays those out before the people from verses 14 through to 25. We saw in our last class how he was reminding them to think about their forefather Abraham. Oops, bounced the slide too quick. Anybody know how to go back? Never mind. There we go. He was reminding them of their forefather Abraham. Now, we saw how in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham came to that place. Joshua takes them back there at the end of his life, and he puts before them this same decision, blessing or cursing. We saw that there was an altar constructed in Genesis 12, as there is a memorial, altar in symbol, constructed in Joshua 24. There was the oak of Moreh, and there was the Canaanite. So he's saying, look, Abraham was in this very same position many, many years ago at this very spot, and he chose life. What is it that you are going to choose? What is it that you and I are going to choose? That decision was made very, very plainly in front of their faces. And now Joshua, starting in verse 14, outlines what they ought to do. And he starts with what is the most fundamental attribute for any brother or sister who seeks to serve God, and that is to fear Him. He says, "Now therefore," verse 14, "fear Yahweh and serve Him in sincerity and in truth." The word fear, much has been said about what it really means. Fear, we know in the Scriptures, is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. So what it's saying is that we cannot even begin to serve God in a way that is acceptable unless we have this particular quality. But what does it mean? Does it mean just to reverence something, or does it really mean fear? Well, there is a test that the Scripture provides that we can use to apply what this word means. In Proverbs 8, in verse 13, we're told that the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. So, what's the proof that we fear God in the sense that the Scripture uses the term? What is your attitude towards evil? Do you hate it? Or do you like it? You know, Scripture requires us, brothers and sisters, to do more than just not partake in evil things. There is a certain disposition that we should have towards evil that the Scripture also requires that we have. We should detest it. We should loathe it. We should not even talk about it, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. We're also told that the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. Proverbs 16, verse 6. And there are many other references that say effectively the same thing. We're told Job was a man who feared Yahweh and eschewed evil. Those two things always go together. So rather than getting into a debate about whether the word fear means this or that and the etymology of the word, here's a simple test. What is your attitude towards evil? That will tell you whether or not you truly fear God or whether you don't. That'll tell you what the word means. I have my views on what it means, and you might have yours, but that is the acid test that we can all apply to ourselves. What is our attitude towards all the evil that we see out there? So there's the first characteristic. The second is this phrase, serve Him in sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. Firstly, this word sincerity. The word sincere in the Hebrew means to be entire, or to be complete. The leading idea of the word is the idea of singleness or integrity. Integrity, of course, is the ability to do the right thing when under pressure. Integrity and truth. The word sincere, if you look at what the word actually means, and I believe this has gone through from the Hebrew to the Greek and into the Spanish, I believe it means to be without wax. The word sin means without. The word seer actually means wax, without wax. Because when they had to repair an image or an idol or some pillar or something, they used wax. So if you were without wax, it meant you were whole, you were complete, you were sincere. It's the attribute of integrity, of faithfulness. We're not one thing to our brothers and sisters and another thing to the world. We are single-minded because we serve a single-minded God. And there are the various ways that it's rendered. Perfect, sincerely. It's even used for the sacrifices. It's the words without blemish under the law. We serve him in sincerity, but we also serve him in truth. Now, the word truth in the Hebrew does not convey the idea of the way that we use the term. Like we would talk about a doctrine and a statement of faith as being truth. That's not really what the word emeth in the Hebrew means. The word emeth in the Hebrew means stability, faithfulness, trustworthiness. It's the attribute that you are going to do what you say you are going to do. That's the Hebrew word truth. It's not talking so much about a doctrine and a statement of faith, as important as that is. It's talking about stability and faithfulness. Now, this word emeth is a very interesting word because it's actually where the word amen comes from. When we say amen at the end of our prayers, what we are doing is we are ascribing faithfulness and trustworthiness to everything that we've just said. Everything that we've just said in our prayer is faithful. It is amen. And our God in Isaiah 65 and verse 17 is styled the God of truth. The Hebrew is the God of amen. And here's the way that it's used in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 3 and verse 14 is the amen, the faithful and true witness. So there you have the definition right in what he says. The faithful and true witness. He's somebody who does what he said he would do. He doesn't say one thing and do another. He is trustworthy. And he used that to the Laodiceans. In Revelation 3, verse 14, it was spoken to the Laodiceans in contrast to their nonchalant attitude towards the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to that, is faithful. He is sturdy. And also in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God are yea, and in him, that is Christ, amen. They are faithful. We can have absolute confidence that the promises of God will come to pass. They are amen. They are without repentance, as Romans tells us. So we serve God in sincerity and truth. In other words, we're not double-minded. We are sincere and true. Now you'll find these two words, sincerely and truly, always used in the context of Shechem. I'd like you to come back to Genesis 37. And you know what Genesis 37 is about. It's the story of Joseph and his brothers. Where were Joseph's brothers supposed to be in Genesis chapter 37? Well, they were supposed to be feeding their father's flocks at Shechem in Genesis 37 and verse 12. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto them, here am I. You see, there's that mindset we talked about in our last class. Here am I. Send me. He was willing. You know, he was dwelling here in Hebron. The brethren were supposedly feeding the flocks in Shechem. That's about a 50-mile journey. But he says, here am I, send me. And he said unto them, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with their flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And he came to Shechem, hoping to find his brethren doing what they had said, hoping to find sincerity and truth. That they didn't tell their father one thing and end up going and doing another thing. That's what Joseph wanted to find. He wanted to find sincerity and truth. But of course, he didn't find that, did he? Verse 15, a certain man, someone suggested that's an angel there. A certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in a field. He said, "What seekest thou?" Verse 16, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan." Now, Dothan is probably about 20 miles from Shechem. Now, they weren't lost. There's no way you can miss Shechem in the land of Israel. There's Ebal, there's Gerizim, no problem. Instead, they're found at Dothan. They had ulterior motives. Does anybody know what Dothan means? Well, I'll take a swig of water. Dothan signifies two wells. Two wells. Not one. Not single. Not sincere and true. Two wells. You see, they wanted it both ways. Of course, we know the rest of the story. So Joseph did not find sincerity and truth. But we know that a day came when he met back up with them again. If you just flip over a few pages to Genesis 42. So Joseph didn't find sincerity and truth initially. But many years later, he was still looking for it in his brothers. Sincere and true. They came down to Egypt to buy corn because there was a famine in the land. And I want you to just notice how many times this word truth appears in Joseph's words. And it's the word here, emeth, faithfulness. Verse 19 of Genesis 42. "If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring me your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be emet, verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. And you'll find that word emet, truth, several times in this context. You'll find it in verse 16, verse 31, verse 34, and verse 11. So Joseph didn't find sincerity and truth in Genesis 37. But some 20 years later, when he was second in command to Pharaoh, when the positions were completely reversed and they were the ones that were in famine, he's still looking for sincerity and truth. And did he get it this time? He got it beautifully in the words of Judah, which you find in Genesis 44, one of the most moving speeches you will ever read in the Scriptures. So he had to wait a long time, but eventually he got it in the words of his brethren. So Shechem is all about sincerity and truth. I'd like you to come to Judges chapter 9. Maybe if we had an extra session, hint, hint, we could have a look at Judges chapter 9, which is an amazing chapter. It's all about the history of the Roman Catholic system. Yes, that's right, the history of the Roman Catholic system. That's all in Judges chapter 9 in typical terms. It's all about this bramble king, Abimelech, whose name means a father king, who establishes himself as his father Gideon on the earth. He's a father king. He's a pope, in other words. And you can go through Judges chapter 9, and you can see the entire history of the papacy. Even the two witnesses is in this chapter, in Judges chapter 9. We don't want to focus on that, but we do want to focus on the words of this man, Jotham. He was one of the sons of Gideon. Abimelech, the bramble king, had slain the other sons of Gideon. And so he runs up on top of Gerizim and he presents a charge before his brethren. Now look at these words, Judges 9 and verse 16. After he's given his little parable of the trees, he says there, "Now therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely, in that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt well with Jerubbaal in his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands." Verse 17. "For my father fought for you," that's Gideon, "and adventured or endangered his life far, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. And ye are risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons, 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother." All this was taking place at Shechem. Verse 19, if ye have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him rejoice in you. So the issue is sincerity and truth. At Shechem, there it is again. And the words of Jotham, he was looking for that in the men of Shechem, who had a choice. You can either have my faithful father and everything he stood for, or you can have this Bramble king, this sixth judge who is an impostor. He wasn't divinely appointed. He was the sixth judge. You can either have one or the other. Make up your mind. And the last reference, of course, we'll save for our Sunday school tomorrow, but Jesus there, in that very spot, told the woman of Samaria that the Father is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. The rule still applies today, brothers and sisters. We have to be single-minded in our service to God. So let's come back to Judges 24 and have a look more at the words of Joshua. So Shechem is all about fearing God and serving him in sincerity and truth. But what does that require? Well, he says in Joshua 24 and verse 14, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and serve ye Yahweh. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. What were some of these gods of the land of Canaan? The word gods that is used is related to the Hebrew word for Baal. Now, Baal means a possessor. And it's used in the scriptures, young people, of whatever's got a hold of you. Whatever's got a hold of you, that's your Baal. It could be Baal anything. Baal movie theaters, Baal the modern fashions. It could be anything. Well, these were some of the Baals of the land of Canaan. And all these things you can find a counterpart in today's society. There was a Baal of good fortune. There was a Baal of wealth. A Baal of the dwelling. There was a Baal of the palm tree. You know the environmental movement we see today? That's where these people go back to. Baal Tamar, the lord of the palm tree. That's the green movement in the days of the Judges. And we know about Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, where gods were said to inhabit these sorts of diseases and take over a person. And they were supposed to put away those gods. Now I want you to see this phrase, put away the gods which your fathers served, is used in verse 14, and it's used in verse 23. Now therefore, put away the strange gods. And the Hebrew there is an imperative. It's like, put it away. Do it now. Do it emphatically. Don't wait. Put away the strange gods. What do you think Joshua was getting that from? I'd like you to turn back to Genesis chapter 35. We've seen how he was drawing upon the example of Abraham. But he also has in mind another one of the patriarchs who made the same decision at Shechem, by complete coincidence, of course. Or was it deliberate? Well, when Jacob came to Shechem in Genesis chapter 35, he had just come back from Padan Aram, from his uncle Laban's place, where he had worked for 40 years. Came back a very rich man. In Genesis 33, let's just get our context straight. In verse 18, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came to Padan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. Now Genesis 34 deals with the incident of Dinah, who at Shechem makes a bad decision to go and see the daughters of the land. We're going to see tomorrow in our study on the woman of Samaria that Dinah finally comes home. And she comes home in the form of the woman of Samaria at Shechem. Then we come to Genesis 35. After that whole incident of the slaughter, which we'll talk about a little bit tomorrow, and Dinah's decision, Genesis 35 and verse 1, Jacob says, or God says to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, to the house of God, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, yeah, here it comes, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Put away the strange gods from among you. As you can see from the screen, that's the phrase that Joshua is citing in Joshua 24. Put away the strange gods from among you. Joshua 24:23. Put away the strange gods that are among you, and serve God in sincerity and truth. Now, in verse 4, we find that the people actually hand over their gods, which they were worshipping, except the one that his wife had that he didn't know about. Verse 4, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all the earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak, which is by Shechem. Now, what oak do you think that is? Well, it's the oak, we believe, of Moreh. The same oak that Abraham came to, the same oak that we're going to find in Joshua chapter 24. He sticks the book beside. It's that oak where Jacob buried the idols of his family. And who was he doing it to? Well, he was doing it to his household, says verse 2. His household. And Joshua said in Joshua 24, as for me and my house, we will serve God. So the people had to make up their minds at Shechem. He said to them, in that place, put away the idols which are among you. Do you have idols, brothers and sisters? Do you have idols that maybe your family or your brother or your sisters don't know about? The time we all came to an oak, isn't it? And buried them. Put them down right there. And serve God in sincerity and truth. And the people no doubt would have been thinking about that. Joshua says, you remember what Jacob did. You saw how he put the idols under the oak. He buried them. He put them out of sight. And we have to do the same thing. The way to treat your idols is to put them out of sight. Don't put them in the closet where you can take them back out later. Bury them. Destroy them. Put them out of sight that we might serve God in sincerity and in truth. So the people say, yes, we want to serve God. We want to serve God. Let's come back to Joshua chapter 24. So you want to serve God, Joshua says. Well, there are certain requirements that we must observe to do that. Joshua chapter 24. And I want you to notice what he says to the people in verse 19. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve Yahweh. Now, why couldn't they serve Yahweh in verse 19? What was the reason?
They weren't separated.
They still had their idols. He talks about the idols which are among you. So you can't serve God and serve your idols. You've got to put them away. The people say, well, we want to serve God. And Joshua says, you can't. You got your idols. You got to put them away. You cannot serve God. Where do those words echo to in the New Testament? You cannot serve God. Right. Let's come over to Matthew chapter 6 and see how the Lord Jesus Christ picked up this context, these final words of Joshua, and cited them to the people. You cannot serve two masters. That's exactly what Joshua said. Matthew chapter 6, let's just start at verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, sincerity, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And he's quoting from Joshua chapter 24 and verse 19. The people could not serve God because they still had their idols. And Jesus is saying, look, you cannot serve God and be focused on all these other things. Now, the other things that he's talking about here in this context are food and raiment, clothing, all the daily things of life. He says, if you're caught up in those things, then you can't serve God. Take no thought, verse 25, for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than meat? Is not the body more than raiment? Get that right? Now, the word thought that's used here, it's important to realize that it's not saying that we never think about providing for ourselves. When he's talking here about take no thought what you shall eat or what you shall drink, he's not saying that we never think about it, because we have to provide for ourselves. We have to work jobs, unfortunately. We have to earn a living. So he's not saying that you should never think about it. The word thought here, that's used 6 times in this context, appropriately, actually means anxious thought. It means thoughts that are carried away to the point where you can't get them off your mind. You're worried about them. That's how other translations render that. Do not worry about the things that you shall eat or the things that you shall drink. So you can't serve God and have anxious thought about all these other things. Now, all these things that are listed here, they're not necessarily idols that you bow down to. They're things that we do all the time. But do we have anxious thought about them? Are we laying awake at night worried about these things? That's the idea of the word. And Jesus' message here is the same as Joshua's. We have to be single in our service to God. So coming back to Joshua 24, he then cites 2 other reasons as to why they could not serve God. The first reason is, he is a holy God. And the second reason is, he is a jealous God. Take the idea of jealousy first. This idea of God being a jealous God, the Hebrew word kana, it's interesting that it always appears in a context of idolatry. It always appears in a context of idolatry. Now, this word Baal, it's not always used in a negative sense. The word Baal is actually used of a husband who possesses his wife. The word Baal means a possessor. And Yahweh is our husband. He is our Baal. So the question is, are we going to serve the Baal that is out there, or are we going to serve our husband, Yahweh? So here, the word jealousy appears because the people were serving Baal. They had the wrong husband. And Joshua directs their attention to God. Now, let me just show you a couple of references where that is clearly conveyed. You may know about the law of jealousy in Numbers chapter 5. There was a law that was instituted where if a man suspected his wife was unfaithful, he could invoke what was known as a law of jealousy. It's called a law of jealousy because he was her husband. She was suspected of going after others. And it was known as the law of jealousy. It's interesting that there is a law that a husband could bring against a wife. But there is no law in the law of Moses where a wife could bring this against her husband. You see, because Yahweh is our husband, he is always faithful. If there is unfaithfulness, it will be on the part of the wife, the woman, the bride. And so the only law that you could bring in cases of infidelity was by a man against his wife, and not the other way around. And it was all to remind them of Isaiah 54 and verse 5. Thy maker is thy husband. The Hebrew word is Baal. He is our Baal. Yahweh of hosts, not hist, is his name. Spell check should have picked that. So God is our husband. And he is jealous of our loyalty. He expects undivided loyalty. And when we go and serve other gods, brothers and sisters, that really, really affects him. You know, we tend to sometimes look, you know, almost sort of in a blasé fashion of the sins that we commit. God takes them very, very seriously. He is deeply hurt and deeply affected when we turn aside to others. He is jealous of our love, of our admiration, and our faithfulness. So he is jealous. Now that doesn't mean that we don't serve a loving and a merciful God. But he's not someone that we need to trifle with either. And the other reason is, he is a holy God. I'd like you to come to Isaiah chapter 6. God is a holy God. There was a man who received a vision that dealt with the holiness of God. And I want you to notice Isaiah's reaction in the face of that. He received the vision of the seraphim in the year that King Uzziah died. Verse 1. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. All the earth is full of his glory. Now, when something is emphasized twice in Hebrew, it's what's known as a Hebrewism. It's very, very emphatic. It's telling you to focus upon that. When it's emphasized three times, the focus is even greater. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. You know, the world outside wants to make God your buddy. But God is holy. He is higher than anything we can possibly comprehend. And what was Isaiah's reaction in the face of that? Verse 5, Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. The Hebrew word there means to be completely fallen apart. I am completely fallen apart when I consider the greatness and the majesty of Yahweh. He is not somebody that we can serve with a divided heart. He is somebody that has to be served in sincerity and truth. He says, I'm completely fallen apart. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. How is it that God can accept me, a man of unclean lips, when he is holy? And the moment he recognizes that, that's when he's forgiven. And until we recognize that, there's no way that we can be forgiven. We have to recognize that God is up here and we are down here. Now, coming back to Joshua chapter 24, the people said, yes, we want to serve God. Well, what Joshua then established was a permanent witness of that decision. So the people make a choice to serve God. Well, there was a remembrance that they were to go through, which reminded them of that choice. Joshua chapter 24, verse 21. And the people said, Nay, we will serve Yahweh. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen Yahweh to serve him. There's the choice that they made. And they said, We are witnesses. Verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Now what I want to show you at the conclusion of this third class, brothers and sisters, is that this ceremony that Joshua went through is identical to the memorial service that we go through each and every week. The people here were given a remembrance of the choice that they had made. And we have all made that choice. Those of us who are baptized have made that choice. But as we know, it's a daily struggle. And what God has given us is a weekly remembrance to think about the choice that we have made. And that's what the people go through here. Now, I'm not going to say a lot of things this weekend that, you know, I think you have to be an Einstein to understand. You know, I've tried to make it as simple as possible. But if there is one thing that you need your thinking caps for, it's this. So it's time to put them on. I know it's the end of third period. But it won't be long. This ceremony that Joshua performs here, his cutting of a covenant, that's Kerat Bereth at Shechem, is a symbol of the memorial service. If you can get that, I'm happy. But let's just go through each of the details so that we can prove that beyond all dispute. Genesis 15 talks about the cutting of a covenant. So that's what Joshua does here in verse 25. So Joshua made, and the word made is karah, which we have on the screen, a covenant, berith. He made a covenant. Now, when you made a covenant in those days, what did it involve? shedding of blood, you cut up the sacrifice, and you walk between the pieces. We're told that in Jeremiah 34. So you made a covenant, you cut up an animal, you walk between the pieces. And what you were saying was, if I don't uphold the terms of that covenant, the fate of that animal that we've just divided is going to be on me. So it was made over a divided sacrifice. So this weekly remembrance was made over a divided sacrifice. And we have the bread and the wine right up here at the front as symbols of the body and blood of Christ. This ceremony became a permanent ordinance. Now, the word statute that you see there in verse 25, in the Hebrew, the word statute is a permanent ordinance. It's different from a law. There are about 600 laws in the Law of Moses. You can count on both of your hands the number of statutes, because statutes were permanent ordinances. Like the priesthood was in Aaron's family, that was a statute. This now becomes a statute. It's a permanent ordinance. And you know, the new covenant only has two rituals, two statutes, baptism and the breaking of bread. And so this statute became a permanent ordinance. It's just like our memorial feast, which we undergo each week. And of course, it's made in the place of decision, and it accepts responsibility. It was made, as verse 26 tells us, in the presence of the stone of Israel. The stone was a permanent witness to the choice that the people had made. Now that word there, a great stone, it's the Hebrew word Eben, E-B-E-N. And it means a family builder. It's a phrase that's used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the stone. And it's in His presence that we come each and every week, where two or three are gathered together. It's in His presence. I know we often talk about the Lord Jesus Christ being absent, and I know what we mean when we say that. He's not here. But let's just remember, in a very real sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is in this room right now. His presence is always with us. And we come to the memorial meeting, we ought to remember that. Of course, the Law of Moses is absent here. There's no reference or observance of Mosaic principles. It was a new covenant. It was made, as verse 26 says, the end of verse 26, that by the sanctuary of Yahweh. Now, that word there, by, really means in. It was made in the sanctuary of Yahweh. That's exactly where we make our weekly remembrance. It's in the sanctuary of God. Nowhere else. Verse 28. So Joshua let the people depart, every man to his inheritance. Now, at this particular time, the people still had to go in and drive out the Canaanites. Now, Joshua swept away the organized resistance, but the people still had to go into their inheritance and take it. Every man then went to his home to think about what was done. That's what we do when we leave the memorial meeting. We go home and we think about what we just did. Verse 28 is a phrase of personal examination and commitment for what lay ahead. At the memorial meeting, we look back, but we also look forward to what lay ahead and the responsibilities that we have. Joshua, we're told in verse 29, it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, died. Now Joshua, Yahashua, is of course the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is but the Greek equivalent. It's Yahashua, Yahweh's salvation. And it's by His death and resurrection that the family of God has received their salvation. It's interesting that he died at 110 years of age, verse 29 at the end of the verse. The only other person in the scripture we know who died at 110 years of age was Joseph, the other great type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures. Now, if you start at Joseph, brothers and sisters, and you count down 10 generations, you come to Joshua. So Joshua is the 10th generation from Joseph. There is a connection that is made here between these two men. And we see that, don't we, in verse 32. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt. So you see, this all points forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Joshua was described as the son of Nun. Now that doesn't mean he didn't have a father, as I used to think when I was 5 years old. He did have a father. His name was Nun. And that word there, Nun, means perpetuity. It's rendered in Psalm 72 as continual. So the Lord Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, was able to impart continuance or immortality to all who would follow him. John 10, verses 17 and 18. Joshua is described as the servant of Yahweh, the title of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was buried in a place called Timnath-Serah, an inheritance under the sun. The sun, of course, as you see there, the word Serah is used of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of Righteousness in Malachi 4 and verse 2. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, what happened? We know that there was a resurrection and there was an earthquake. We'll come to that later. Verse 30. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. Now that word Gaash signifies an earthquake. What happened at the time the Lord Jesus Christ died? There was an earthquake to sort of witness God's disapproval of what they had just done to his son. Well, that's what that word Gaash means, earthquake. So everything here points forward to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the final phrase in verse 31, and Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that ever lived Joshua, and which had known all the works of Yahweh that he had done. Israel was faithful under the elders that outlived Joshua. So the ecclesia prospered in the days of the apostles, those that overlived the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles, the ecclesia was somewhat on good terms. The moment the apostles started to die off, the ecclesia became corrupt. It became apostate, culminating in 312 with the birth of the man-child. So all these things are highly significant. But the point I want you to fix in your minds is that there was a weekly remembrance here being foreshadowed, where the people could think about the choice that they had made. And when we come to the memorial meeting, we don't just partake of the emblems with no real contemplation of what's being done. We think about the choice that we have made. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. The burial of Joseph's bones. Well, that will be our study, God willing, tomorrow morning.